on the how.
Yeah, I'm gonna pray. I'm gonna pray.
We don't do that no more.
Yeah. Well, let's pray. God, we just thank you for this day that those who are here are able to be here, and we thank you for your word. This is an interesting and maybe somewhat tricky chapter to go through. So, Lord, I pray that your guidance and wisdom would be on us especially strong today with our study here. Give us wisdom and insight, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so 1 Corinthians 5. Let me just read it first so that we hear the words all the way through. And it's 13 verses. It's not that big. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, and the swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you.
What version is that?
Oh, that was NIV on that one. And,
really?
And it's probably an older NIV. So here's the thing you need to know about the NIV. They update it every few years.
Yeah.
And so this one is... this one, I think, is the 1984 okay. edition. Especially around 2011, I think, they really started changing a few things.
I know, I'm putting men and women.
Yeah, and so on that note, on the, let's call it the gender-inclusive language, in some places, I'm fine with it and it makes sense if they don't do it universally as a translation. For instance, here if it says, you know, expel the immoral brother from among you, yeah, in probably the one you're reading is, yeah, expel the immoral brother or sister from among you, yeah, is what it would say. And in that case, I think that would be true to the heart of the text, you know, as far as that goes. There are times where scripture, where a responsible translation would retain the gender-specific language where it says, you know, a man or a brother or something like that. And I don't have any examples off the top of my head. If I ever come across one, I'll let you know. But there's times where for the weight of the message to carry, it really ought to retain that specific thing. Oh, I know one. Okay, so when it says... do such and such so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I think there's an actual value to retaining sons and not sons and daughters, because to be a daughter of the king really doesn't mean much except you're a princess. In patriarchal society, though, the son of the king, especially a firstborn son, would have responsibilities to care for the rest of the household, or eventually even be handed authority over the kingdom. And so if if even if you're a woman, you can have the status of sonship. In other words, the status of being tasked with caring for the kingdom of God as a son would. And so there are times where, and I'm no scholar, like I don't interpret, you know, the scripture, but I've studied through some of these things, and I think there's some cases like that where it shouldn't just be universally anytime it says something male that they include or female. There are times where they should be judicious about that. And I think with the newer versions of the NIV, they haven't done that. It started, I think it was 2007. They did the TNIV, which was called Today's NIV. And the TNIV was mainly just a gender inclusive version. It caught a lot of backlash from a lot of people, and I think justifiably on certain cases. And so then they just scrapped it eventually, and then just started morphing the NIV into this. And it also changes a few other things. Like there's times when your scripture will say, like especially like, you know, starting in Genesis, you know, Adam knew Eve, or so-and-so knew his wife, is what it really says. I mean, a good Hebrew to English translation, he knew his wife. But then they change it to, I think the NIV, and we could look this up.
As sexual relations?
Doesn't even say that. It says Adam made love to his wife.
Uh-huh.
Let's be honest, probably didn't. You know, it probably wasn't like, you know, like, I'm not trying to be too graphic, but we're in a graphic chapter, so let's get there just a little bit. It probably wasn't like the soft, kind, caring relationship that we would like to talk about. It was
animalistic.
It was animalistic, you know, like, thank you. That's a perfect word. Like, it probably was. That was just, that's anthropology. That's a study of just how human beings as a creature work. And anthropologically speaking, that's probably pretty accurate. So, you know, like, we try to make it nice and pretty in the language sometimes with our translations because that's how we think of it or practice it today, but that's not what it says.
Mine says Adam lay.
With his wife. Yeah, and that's probably, I would say, acceptable. King James, this Bible I'm holding has both in there. It says Adam knew his wife Eve. And so, you know, there's something about that, and there's something about knowing and being known in that intimate way. And that was after the fall. You know, that was after they had both recognized their nakedness and then wore clothing to cover it up. Adam, and then throughout many places in the Old Testament, it'll talk about, in fact, when there's laws that prohibit certain sexual relations, it'll say, don't uncover the nakedness of this person, you know. So there's times where their translators really ought to keep certain language that requires us to learn what it means rather than to soften it so much that it matches how we talk today, because we actually lose what the scripture's saying if we just change it to, well, Adam made love to his wife. There's some theology that gets lost in that translation, because whereas they were naked and knew no shame, now they are naked and they know that they're sinful and they're covered with garments. And then Adam knows his wife. He uncovers her nakedness, and it's only his to possess in that case, no one else. So there's something that gets lost when we just change it to this modern way of saying things. So that was a whole lot longer than you probably intended when you said, what version are you reading?
Well,
but that's something that's good for us to know as we read different versions, yeah, to be aware of those things.
And I asked that for a specific reason, because verse 5 confused me.
Yeah.
And when I heard you say it, it was like, oh, that's different.
Yes, but what does it say in yours?
Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Mm. What? I mean, that just didn't make sense to me.
It sounds like they're killing us.
Well, it sounds.
And that's not it.
It sounds, that actually sounds more Gnostic. So the Gnostics which starts with a G, by the way. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which also starts with a G. And the Gnostics believed that anything to do with the human body was evil and that only the spirit was good. This was refuted from day one of any, like any of the church leaders. I mean, this was creeping in even by the time John had written his gospel. So it was alive and well early on. And it might be from writings like this that people started surmising, well, if my body, if I do these things with my body, then bodies are evil and spirit is good. And they might even use some of Paul's own words like, oh, you know, what is this? You know, my, you know, in my, in, you know, in the innermost part of me, I desire to do what's right, but then I find myself doing the thing that I hate, you know, and so they say, well, see, like people struggle with that, that their spirit wants to do the right thing, but their body wants to do the wrong thing. We shouldn't bifurcate our body and our spirit in such a way. However, we do things with our bodies that are sinful because there's a sinful nature in our spirit. And so what needs to be redeemed is our spirit. Now, your spirit is that which is going to continue on forever. So we say you're a spirit who has a body. You're a spirit who lives out your life through a body, but that doesn't make the body good or bad. It is also who you are. Just like Jesus was fully divine and fully human, and we call that the hypostatic union. In this, there's the two things are both united, and it's not like Jesus was able to just sometimes live, you know, as the spiritual God man, and then sometimes as the man side. Jesus was always both things. So those are important to understand as we look at what's going on here, because what's happening in this thing, and Paul mentioned that he had written to them before, what verse was that, where he said in verse 9, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. In other words, this was, as we talked about in week one, this was not the first letter Paul had written to them. They had written to him, he had written back. Now, after we had seen some of Chloe's people had come and talked to him and said, hey, you know, here's what's going on. They were the kids that tattletale in school, you know, like they were the snitches. They snitched on everyone else, but Paul's like, okay, this isn't good. And so he says, I'm writing to you again now, you know, and I'm telling you right now, I'm explaining further what you seem to have misunderstood, because I wasn't telling you not to associate with the world. That's ridiculous. I mean, like, if you don't associate with people that are sexually immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters, he's like, you couldn't live in this world. You'd have to leave the world in order to do that. Maybe that's why Elon Musk wants to go to Mars. I don't know. I'm just kidding. You know, never mind. No comment on his lifestyle. But anyway, he's saying, no, I'm talking about brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters. If they are living such a way, we don't enjoin fellowship with them. So we'll get into the reason why for that a little bit later, but let's start at the beginning of what's going on. So what's going on here, very obvious, you know, there's a man who has, it just said, who has or is sleeping with, whatever it is, he's having sexual relations or cohabitating with what we would assume is his stepmother, not his own mom, I sure hope. It just says his father's wife, and there's direct laws in the Old Testament that talk about all these relationships you're never supposed to have. And that's one of them. And so Paul even says, though, he's like, even the pagans are looking at you guys like, wow, are you serious? Like, even the pagans that get into all kinds of nasty and weird stuff, they're looking at this behavior and they're saying, if that's what you guys are about, I don't want any part of that. That's a cult. Now, it would be one thing if they had responded appropriately and said to this man and the woman, like, uh-uh, we're not doing this. That is not acceptable. That is not okay. But instead, they got puffed up and proud about it. They thought that they were so enlightened that it was acceptable. Paul will talk with, I think it's the Galatians, where he says, with those of you who say, oh, we should sin more so that grace may increase all the more. He's like, doesn't work that way. Yes, grace is greater. The greater our sin, the more room there is for grace to be evidenced. But that doesn't mean that we try to usher in God's grace by sinning more. And it's amazing. There's actually people who believe that that's true. They believe, like, well, if I sin more, then God can give more grace. Oh, man. I think Jesus refuted that when Satan tried to tempt him with that. He's like, just throw yourself off this high point. Doesn't the scripture say God will save you so you won't strike your foot against a stone and send his angels? And he says, yeah, but it also says don't put the Lord to the test. And so with that being the case, Paul's rebuking them, saying, like, you guys have this enlightenment with yourselves. You're more like, you never want to be more enlightened than Jesus, you know, like people that think, oh, we've figured out how to have so much freedom in the world. And Paul will talk about freedom with them. He's fine with freedom that the Christian has, especially when it comes to the concepts we'll get into later about, like, eating food sacrifice to idols and things like that, which is a whole lesson in and of itself. But he's fine to talk about freedoms that Christians have to do certain things when those things aren't inherently harmful to the Christian life or witness. But when your actions are contrary to the things of Christ and harm the witness of not just themselves, but of the entire body, then the body of believers has a responsibility and a charge to act against this, to call it out. What's that?
I like the chapter. Okay. I'm just trying to figure it out.
Yeah.
Because it's saying, when you come way back here again, you're over here in 9, I guess.
I'm just talking about
down,
it.
Even in, is it 11, maybe, that says, with such a man do not even eat?
Say, that seems un-Christian, because
that's where I'm
Jesus
feeling.
Ate with sinners all the time.
He did eat with sinners, but he also either called them to repentance or they naturally did.
So if they decided not to repent.
So he ate with people who weren't yet believers that were sinners. But what Paul is saying is those who are inside, like as believers, calling themselves a brother, but they're living worse than pagans. He says, don't keep treating them as if their behavior is okay, that their conduct is okay. Paul says, he says, I'm not even there and I can pass judgment on this one. Like, I don't need to hear his side of the story. You know what I mean?
Okay, now this is dear to me. I'll tell you that. I have a brother that is homosexual.
Yes.
I have a brother, the same brother, who went to confession and answered the call. So he knows right from wrong.
Yeah.
Calls himself whatever. Does that mean I'm not supposed to eat anything? Even though I called him out, I said, I love you. I do not love your behavior.
So,
okay, but does this mean I'm not supposed to be eating anything?
So when they talk about eating, they're also talking about fellowship meals that the church would have. So our closest thing is our welcome lunch that we have on Sunday morning, first Sunday of the month. But they also had their love feast. They had their Lord's Supper. And what he's saying is along the lines of, when you just sit there and everybody knows this is going on, but nobody will bring it up, nobody will address it, it's as if you're approving of and condoning that behavior and that relationship. And not only that, but when you fail to call it out, or when you fail to when you fail to carry through proper church discipline, which we can get into that from Matthew 18, when you fail to carry that out, the witness of the church is harmed. Because he was saying even the pagans, you know, don't live this way. And so it seems like this is getting out about this, like almost like these churches. I keep seeing clips of their pastors, priests, bishops, whatever they all are, you know, that are just going all out of their way to make it seem as if the Bible actually commands people to be queer, homosexual, transgender. I mean, they're preaching entire messages while they're wrapped in, you know, they're wearing the robes, you know, that some of the churches have for their clerics to wear, and then they're putting like a rainbow, whatever those things are called. Stole. Mm-hmm. Thank you. I couldn't think of the name of it. They're wearing a rainbow stole. And it's like they don't ever open the scripture. They just start making all these claims about who God is and what God wants. And it's like, you know, I think the world looks on at that doesn't know Christ. But when they see that and they think, if this is what the church is, like, they might catch a 0.5% of the population that's looking for justification for a lifestyle. But the rest of the world is looking at that and saying, this is ridiculous. If that's the church, there's no value in me going there. Yes.
Okay, so even like on with Barry saying, so they're saying, how does this associate with now, mm-hmm. in today's time, with our churches, not just ours, but
yeah.
And say, like, you're not supposed to associate with them. Do you, as a church, come out and know that, like, somebody that's coming here is doing things that are wrong?
Okay.
How do the congregation deal? Do we tell them they have to leave the church because mm-hmm. we're not? How does that associate with today?
It really seems like that's what it's saying now. Yeah. The question is, what types of sin or necessitate? Let's not call it excommunication, but okay. pushing somebody out, or, you know, kind of freezing them out of the fellowship.
Right.
You know, like,
when it's fair,
he's talking about one specific thing here for sure. That's his example. And yet, I believe that what Paul's saying is, if there's any kind of, because he talks about in verse 5, the sinful nature. He says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Clearly, the goal is not to have a feeling of moral superiority or holier than thou. Like, we're not trying to say, oh, look, I don't have that sin, you do.
Right.
According to the scripture, I have to never talk to you again until you get it right. No, but... And certainly we're not using Satan as a tool of salvation. I believe what he's saying here is this guy has got to go through his entire, he's got to hit his rock bottom in his sin, essentially. Okay. And so as long as you are enjoining fellowship with him and not bringing up what his life is, then... he's allowed to continue thinking, well, I'm okay. Everything's good. I'm even maybe qualified to lead these people. You know, that's the kind of puffed up attitude that they seem to have, almost like they were elevating what this guy was doing. You know, that's why I said, like, they're more enlightened than Jesus. I mean, not really, but that's the way they felt about it. And so as long as you allow him or her to continue in their persistent and insistent sin. Like, this wasn't like this man had his father's wife. This wasn't this man had a one-night stand or a fling. This is an ongoing thing that they aren't addressing. And it's something that is in violation of, yes, Old Testament law, which these are mainly a lot of Gentiles, so they're not under the covenant of that, and yet everything Christ taught finds its roots in the law. He said, I'm not here to undo even the smallest little marking on any of the letters of the law, so I'm here to fulfill them. And so Jesus upholds the law in a way that works for Jews and Gentiles alike. And so the law forbids these things. You can't say, oh, well, that was cultural, not to sleep with these people. It's like, pretty much, no. It was 100% to do with human nature. And the way God created them, Jesus points back to marriage. And he says, you know, when they asked him about, like, say, divorce, and he's like, well, you asked that because Moses gave you a law that permitted divorce. But when God created marriage, he created it for a man and a woman to leave their father and mother, be united to each other, and become one flesh. So what Jesus would say about marriage and any sexual union is that it is to be experienced only within those confines, that within that structure of marriage. And yes, I know we can talk about a whole bunch of things like, well, why did like David and all these other kings have multiple wives and all those things? I don't have solid answers on that. I believe there's certain things that God tolerated. Paul even talks about that. What is it in Romans, I think, where he says certain behaviors God put up with for a time, but now he has revealed himself in Christ, and he calls you know, sinners to repentance and all those things. So so yeah, that's that. So did you say glad your hair? Because she just
no,
got
I
her
said
hair
I'm glad
she just got her hair done. Sorry, it was a pun.
I have a question. Okay.
Yeah.
The reason that they're avoiding this man or putting him out of the church.
Yes.
Is
yes.
So that he repents.
Yes.
And but how does that happen? How does not fellowshipping with people inside the church
not help?
I mean, because I'm sure that most people have fellowship outside the church also, like family, like, you know.
So that's where we get into verse 6 through 8 about yeast. And that goes back to the Passover.
Yeah.
And, you know, they had to scrub their homes of anything that contained yeast, including wine or any alcohol that would have had fermentation as part of the process of making that. It all had to be gone because that yeast symbolized sin. It symbolized sin. You know, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. You know, you put a little bit of yeast in your flour and water and it rises, it gets active, it becomes alive, and a little bit can infect a whole lot. And so they had to spend, I think it was like an entire week, cleansing their house of all yeast and getting rid of it just to prepare for celebrating the Passover meal. And so Paul brings that up. And so if we ever want to say, well, the Old Testament's irrelevant to a Gentile church, clearly not, because he brings it up as if it's very important. He brings up an Old Testament concept and presents it as if it's valid for their life. So when he talks about this, his assumption, and I believe because he had spent 18 months teaching them and setting what he called his expertly laid foundation that others could build on, he had probably taught them all this stuff from the Old Testament, because that's the only Bible he had, except for what he was writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing what we call Scripture, but at the time they had his letters and the Old Testament and anything else that was floating around, but they were digging out of the Old Testament, and so he's going to be teaching that, and that's what Christ taught too. And so he teaches them something that they had already been taught. They knew about Passover, they knew about leaven or yeast, and he's saying a little bit works through the whole batch of dough, so get rid of all the old yeast. What's the old yeast? Your old way of life, the sinful way of life. We've got to get rid of that, because a little bit of sin really infects the whole thing. So a little bit of sin in one person's life can infect that whole person. A lot of sin in that one person's life, if they are allowed to mix in, to be kneaded in with the rest of us, starts infecting the whole group. And so you've got to lock that down. You've got to lock it down in your teaching, your preaching, your prayers, and then in your fellowship. So he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So that's in the way we live. So let's look, because I know we still have the question, like, when is this appropriate? How do we handle this? Let's look back to Matthew 18 and see what Jesus had to say. Now, this is a little different, because this is specifically when a brother sins against you, when it's a person against a person. And yet he sets the example up for how the church would handle somebody's sin that they refused to repent of. Because that's what's going on here. So Jesus says in Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. I'm going to pause. This could be somebody didn't even realize they had done you wrong. And so if you just say, hey, it really hurt when you did this, or it really injured me when you did this. And if that person really is sensitive to the things of God, if their spirit is sensitive to that, then they're going to be like, oh man, I'm sorry. I had no idea. Or I didn't realize that. Thanks for letting me know. Like, because if you didn't let me know, I might go on and do this to the next person and the next person. So thank you. So he says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along. And then Jesus, quoting the Old Testament here, says, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That is Deuteronomy 19:15. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now I'm going to pause there before I read the last part. A pagan or a tax collector, weren't these the people that Jesus went to dinner with? Yes. How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? Well, huh?
With love.
With love, yes.
And correction.
Yes. So I love going back to the story of Zacchaeus. He goes to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus, Jesus didn't even have to do anything at first. Zacchaeus was the one that climbed the tree. Now, Jesus could have ignored him. You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. So he climbed up in the sycamore tree to see what he could see. Okay. So, did you guys have that in Puerto Rico? Like, you didn't have that cute little song, did you? It doesn't rhyme the same way. It doesn't rhyme the same way, probably in Spanish. Yeah. So Jesus could have ignored him, walked around, nodded at him, whatever. But instead, he walks up to him. There's a crowd of people around Jesus. He's just healed a blind guy on the way up from Jericho. So, like, there's a lot of stuff going on. But instead of addressing that crowd, Jesus goes up to that one guy, Zacchaeus. Now, he either knows him because he's Jesus and he's divine, or because he's heard of him or come across him or even had complaints from him. Or, remember, Jesus has a tax collector as one of his disciples, Matthew. Yeah. And Matthew probably maybe even had reported to Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. And so he's like in charge over a region of them. And so Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down right now. I'm having dinner at your house tonight. Can you imagine that? You're like, is it clean? Did I put all my stuff away? Like, is there anything? Did I have the bad magazine out still, you know, or whatever? Like, he's like, he's got, you know, some of that stuff. Like, I don't know. Like, picture some of the, you know, rock and roll, you know, I don't know, whoever's the big people today. They're like, man, I still got, you know, a line of Coke on the coffee table, I think. Like, I should probably, you know, as soon as I walk in, you know, like stuff like that, you know, Zacchaeus is probably like, oh no, I just wanted to see you. I didn't want you to come over. You know, my house isn't clean, but literally his house is, and he himself is not clean.
His house is
clean. Yeah. But Jesus goes there anyway. We don't know what he said or did when he goes there, but apparently a bunch of people show up and Zacchaeus can host a party. He's loaded, you know, cause he's stolen from everyone. And right then and there, because of Jesus showing up and treating him like that, Jesus, it doesn't ever say that he said anything like, let's say, preachy at him. Zacchaeus, under conviction, I believe from the Holy Spirit, right then and there said, you know what, Jesus? I'm going to change my life right now. So he gives away half of his wealth that he had gotten from cheating. He also offers what he knew was biblical, and that's the repayment four times over. So he offers the biblical repayment. So Zacchaeus, Jesus says, he says, salvation has come to this house, for this man too is a son of Abraham. You want to say something? What is it? You're bursting.
Is it conviction or intimidation?
Oh no, I believe it was conviction 100%. Why did he climb that tree in the first place? It's called prevenient grace, the grace that goes before us. The Holy Spirit was at work in Zacchaeus, because King Herod also, it says in the scripture, had wanted to see Jesus. Mm-hmm. King Herod was curious about Jesus. This is the son of the King Herod that had tried to have Jesus killed as a baby. Now the son is a ruler, and he's heard all these things. He's also the guy that's had John the Baptist's head removed, and he hears about Jesus, and he's like, it must be John that I beheaded. It must be that he's back to life somehow, which is amazing that King Herod believed in not just the resurrection of the dead, like a dead body coming back to life, but literally his head coming back on and coming back to life. And so Herod, though, he wanted to see Jesus, but it was just out of maybe a professional curiosity, but not out of something that was within his spirit that just drove him to find out. Because Herod could have had audience with Jesus if he wanted to. I mean, he could have done it by force. And when he finally does have audience with him, it's to take part in pronouncing his death. So there's two different curiosities, it's not intimidation. Zacchaeus has a curiosity that drove him to do something about it, and I believe that was from the Holy Spirit. You can ask why him and not Herod or anyone else. Why didn't the Holy Spirit? We don't know. We don't know how many people the Holy Spirit impressed upon them to see something about Jesus, and they didn't do it. But Zacchaeus did. So there was something stirring within him, the prevenient grace of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus approached him, said, I'm having dinner at your house. Also, there's another time where Jesus had a party, probably because Matthew asked him if he could host one with all of his old buddies from the tax collector business. And it says there's a whole bunch of tax collectors and sinners there. Well, the only way that happened was because Matthew pulled that party together, sent out the invites, got his old buddies there, because he's like, this is what I've experienced. I want you guys to experience it too. I want you to be around Jesus. And Jesus was happy to be there. He was also happy to eat with the Pharisees, but he would call them out on their religious hypocrisy. So he called out the religious leaders on their hypocrisy and their evil hearts. He taught and led by example with the quote-unquote sinners. So he didn't bring judgment onto the sinners, just like Paul mentions back in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, we aren't here to judge the world. We're here, but we will judge those within us. Okay, so back to Matthew 18, though, to finish that up. Jesus, he says, I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That verse scares me a lot, because I'm quite liable to get it wrong both ways. I'm quite liable to want to, let's say, allow a lot of things that shouldn't be allowed, and I'm quite slow to bind a lot of things that should be bound. And the error we get into is thinking, how do I dare to bind something as sinful? What if it isn't and I just thought that it was? What if I thought it was a grievous, or what if I'm tempted to believe it's a grievous sin, but it's really not, and if I say something to that person and then I push them out or I push them away, then I've really messed somebody up. Does that make sense?
I think one of the things that you have to look at, and from the standpoint of the church, mm-hmm. and I'm sure it was true in Jesus' times, churches unfortunately become businesses.
Yeah.
And decisions are made from a business standpoint.
Right.
More so than a doctrinal standpoint.
Like the guy with the stepmother might have been powerful and wealthy or something. We can't afford to lose him.
Right. Could have been that.
Or he's influential and we don't want to lose all the people that follow him.
Or the whole idea of, if everybody is in church is sanctified, then why do they need to be there? We need to bring the sinners in.
Right.
In order to try to achieve sanctification.
But if the sinners come in and see this relationship, and then they're like, oh, that guy's got an old girlfriend, you know? And then you're like, wait a minute. That's more than an old girlfriend. That's his stepmom. What the world? No, thanks. I'm out, you know? One of these, I was talking about the the pastors with the little rainbow stole, and it's like, I looked at one of them. I just saw somebody's posted it online, you know, Facebook or Instagram or something. And I look up this church, and it's in Orlando. It's like a United Methodist Church, go figure. And a few years ago, it was just a struggling old historic congregation. And now they've got this very openly, I don't know what he is, rainbow, you know, speaks with a lisp, and I don't know what his lifestyle is, but I know what he promotes because I heard his words. And I looked at this viewpoint on the congregation. There's like 14 people in there in this big old huge, you know, thing. And I'm not judging a church for being small, but what I am saying is he's preaching this loud message. He's got a big platform and a small following in person. And I don't believe that if somebody walked in looking for the gospel of Jesus Christ, they walk into that. What the message they're hearing has nothing to do with the cross of Christ, and they're not going to stick around. So yeah, he might be able to amass a following on social media because, as it says, was it 1 Timothy or Titus? I get it mixed up because they both say a similar thing. There will be teachers who show up in later times teaching people whatever their itching ears want to hear.
Right.
I believe the term du jour is confirmation bias. Have you heard anybody say that lately? Confirmation bias. You believe a thing, so you go and find people that say what you believe, and then you say, see there, I'm justified in believing this. The term gets overused, but it's an accurate thing. There's a confirmation bias that goes on in churches, and shame on us if we're teaching just what people want to hear. Like, I get worried if I hear too many, good job, pastor, boy, that was a really nice message. It's like, ooh. John Wesley used to say, well, how did you fare under the word this week? Like, did it step on your toes at all? Because if you're just telling me good message, preacher, and it didn't step on your toes at all, maybe 1 week, 2 weeks, maybe 5 weeks is fine. At some point, it better intersect your life in a way that actually challenges you to say, wait a second, the gospel demands that my life change in this area. Okay, so Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Now, he's speaking specifically to his disciples, but his message was not limited to them. His message continues to us today. And he says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The apostles are going to be tasked with doing this for the church, specifically when Gentiles start believing in Jesus as Messiah. They're going to have to look at it and say, when Paul and Barnabas come from Antioch, for instance, and they say, well, we've got Gentile believers here at this church, and they're wondering if they've got to become circumcised and take on the whole law of Moses. What do you say? Here we've been teaching them. Is that good? And they come back later after all these discussions, and James, not an apostle, but the brother of Jesus, who's now the leader of the church, James says, you know what? We haven't been very good ourselves at following the law of Moses. We've been pretty terrible at it. It never made any one of us holy, but it did show us that we needed Jesus to be our Savior. And what he does is he convicts us of sin and calls us to live a holy life. So here's what we do. You know, we're going to avoid basically idolatry in any of its forms. One of those things is sexual immorality. And so what we have to understand today is we're not talking legalism in terms of sexual immorality, like, oh, are we just following some legalistic holiness code from the Old Testament? No. Sexuality and sex is a, what would we call it? Not just a religious concept. It is an actual thing of godly morality. How we, like the sexual ethic that we espouse and live out is a reflection of how we understand who God is and how God created us to live. And sexual immorality is part of paganism. Unfortunately, it is alive and well in the church today. Every church, every single church, it's alive and well. There are people that, we can't even, like, we start making our own list of things, like it gets pretty long if we make a list of it. But boy, are we a mess. I mean, we really are. Why? Because we stopped binding things and we started loosing things that shouldn't be loosed. We said, well, it's okay. Kids are kids. well, it's okay. Divorces happen, and well, you know, let them try it out a little bit, see if the second one's going to work. Let them live together, or let them just try it out and sleep together. You know, you wouldn't buy a cow without trying to milk for free, or whatever. I don't know. You know, all that stuff that people say, and it's like, what? You know, we're not going to lose that. In other words, we're not going to untie something that God meant to be bound up and tied. And then what we end up not doing is we end up not binding things that the earth has loosed, that the pagans have loosed. And so we've got these wars going on all over the place that are saying like, oh, well, love is love. Just whatever happens in the bedroom is none of your business and all that. And God has some stuff to say about that. And the church should be standing for those things. Now, does that mean that there is no grace or is no forgiveness? Absolutely not. It absolutely means those things. And so anyway, so Jesus was setting up a process for when somebody sins against you. Now, again, I said, you know, this is directed at when somebody has a fault from one to another person, and yet there is a process here for a broader application. And most churches, I'll say this one included, don't do this very well. It's just not even taught to pastors how to do this. It's not exemplified in any level. Stuff has to get really bad before a process even kicks in. I mean, like a decade ago, my predecessor at this church had an affair with somebody in the church and was still leading the congregation while that was going on and while people knew about it. And by the time I came here, after all that mess had been going on, there were still people that were sitting on the church board that told me, well, they didn't really do anything wrong because of this, this, and that. I wasn't told any of that stuff in the interview process. I don't know how that would have changed things if I had been told that. But at that point, I'm like, this is going to take a while. Like there's a spirit and a mentality that has been going on here that allowed that kind of thing to happen. And not only allowed it to happen, but permitted it or loosed it. It should have been bound, and instead it was loosed. And so, I was like 31 years old when I came here, which isn't, you know, with no experience, but I didn't understand, like, you know, some of these things that I get now. It's like, I know right now I would have been a little bit more forceful on that. It's like, I don't care about changing ministry or paint or carpet or any of that stuff. Like, that wasn't important. But what was important would have been to call that out and rebuke that spirit or that mentality. Yeah.
Okay. Having known that. And being in the church, I would hear.
Yeah.
Just asking. And you rebuke it, you say that you disagree with it, so you would go to them and tell them that. But then do you tell them to get out? Is that
well,
what you're saying? I mean, seriously.
Yeah, yeah. So I use that as an example, and I try not to denigrate or badmouth anyone. I call that out. So now I brought it up, and now you're asking me to dig into it a little bit.
No, I don't care about names or anything.
No, I'm not talking about names. And I'll say that all the people that said things such as that are no longer part of this congregation, or I wouldn't have brought it up, really. But I don't know what those people that said, oh, well, it's okay. I'm not saying we shouldn't have had fellowship with them. For sure, with those who were the offenders. There was a process that should have been followed and probably was. I don't know. I wasn't part of that. I came in 6 months later. But yeah, there definitely should have been.
Okay. Is there a
process? Oh, there is a process in the Nazarene Church. In the Nazarene Church, there is a process for this, especially for those in leadership or pastors. For sure, there's a process. Okay. Mm-hmm. There should be a process, and there is a process for church discipline of a church member.
Of a church member. He
yeah.
To be a member of this church.
Yeah.
Not a member of whatever we feel is the sin and we're talking about. Sam, I'm back to this again because I have family that...
Okay, I see what you're saying.
...that are, won't even have anything to do with them because... And I'm wondering if it's this reason. Is this... How should I...
You know, no, I got you. No, you're struggling with a very real thing.
I'm struggling.
And I recognize that, and I want to... Karen's got a very similar okay. relationship.
How,
relation.
If, I know that you want to associate with them, but because Paul is telling them to let Satan have him, and by doing that, it's supposed to bring him back. Maybe if you do that and don't associate and tell him why.
Okay.
I mean, how about this?
When the yeast is removed, then the you know, he uses the bread analogy, then you got the pure unleavened bread. When you have a true culture of holiness within the church, when you have a true culture of holiness within the church, you have, as the heading here in the NIV says, expelled the immoral brothers. When you've expelled them from your fellowship, then you haven't said you're under a state of permanent, unforgivable damnation. What you're actually doing is you're saying you are... we're removing you from the fellowship because you have refused, like Matthew 18 said, you've refused to listen to two or three people. You've refused to listen to the whole group. Since you persist in your sin, and I said earlier, when you live in insistent and persistent sin, in other words, I insist on doing this and I persist in doing it, like I continue doing it because I want to, not because like, man, I did it again. Oops. You know, like, you want to, and you willfully do it over and over. It's a lifestyle that you have embraced and you continue doing. And you won't listen to the godly. I would say nobody can actually bring that accusation against his brother or sister without first being in a mournful state of prayer. And, you know, and the whole plank and speck thing and all that, like, ask God to cleanse you. And if you still feel the conviction and push of the Holy Spirit that something must be done, then it needs to. But if you, he's talking about somebody within their fellowship, not somebody that they knew two cities away or a relative or whatever. I'll have to think on that to make sure that I'm saying that part right. But it seems like what Paul is setting forth is saying within your fellowship, you must insist on holiness. That doesn't mean everybody's perfect right away. What it does mean is when there's a glaring and obvious sin that they refuse to repent of, when it's been brought to their attention, then if they don't do it, then you have to treat them like you would a pagan, or does it say a tax collector? Treat them as a pagan, whatever it says. I don't know where it's saying. I'm sorry. But I thought it's
Verse 17.
Oh, that was it was in Matthew that said it. That's right. Thank you. What's it say there? Read it.
If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Okay.
This is the ESV.
Yeah. And I love that Jesus calls them to the church even then. Okay, so Jesus is saying treat them as a pagan or tax collector. Paul just says don't associate with them. The idea of being, now their status moves into that of somebody that's not yet repentant. In other words, they've gone back to a state of unrepentance. The true mark of a believer, yeah, they'll know we're Christians by our love. Yeah, all these things. But the true mark of a true believer is when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, and sometimes he'll use another believer. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, you repent. And you abide by Scripture and the Holy Spirit. When you refuse to do that, you might as well be a pagan or a tax collector. You're at a state of pre-salvation almost. And so you've got to be able to do that. You've got to be able to push that sinful, persistent, insistent behavior outside of the congregation. And that, yes, that means pushing the person outside. so that the church is maintained spotless and holy, then that person will begin to see the emptiness of their sin. They might have to hit rock bottom. Whatever their area of sin is, it might take years, but they've got to get to the point where they recognize the futility and emptiness of their sin and of the lifestyle that they've chosen. And only then, when they see the glorious, spotless church, the bride of Christ, when they see how beautiful the body is because the sin has been purged from the body, that yeast and unleavened bread and all that, then they'll have no choice at some point but to repent of that sin, and then they're welcomed back into the fellowship. Now, that said, when it's somebody not part of this local congregation, but they're somewhere else, a relative or whatnot, I mean, we probably all have a relative somewhere that we're like, man, they're not walking right. Some of them aren't walking right and believe that they have scriptural backing to allow their lifestyle. Yeah, we're talking, I mean, what you brought up, you know, we're talking about an alternative lifestyle, sexual lifestyle, whatever it might be. But there's all kinds of lifestyles that we like to justify. And when that comes up, we have to be able to say, no, that's not right. But I don't think that means we ignore them or push them aside. In fact, it might be your willingness to converse with them, but lead a godly example like Jesus did say with Zacchaeus, but not ostracize or excommunicate them from your life.
And now, is Paul talking when he says brother? Uh-huh. Is this person a born again Christian?
Well,
see, that makes
they
a
have
big,
been
okay. How do you have been?
Well, what I mean
you're
is,
either or you're, yeah, you're not.
What I mean is, yeah, they are a brother among them. In other words, they have claimed Christ as their Savior, their salvation, new life in Christ. But clearly, they're living by the flesh, by the sinful nature, and they're not living by the Spirit of God.
Correct, but you. To me, it says that you treat a brother Christian different than you would treat a non-Christian.
Well, he says in verse 11, I'm writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is, and this is fun, he doesn't just limit it to sexually immoral. He says, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Like, I think, again, I said it before, with any list of sins, none of them are complete. But what he's saying is when there's clearly a lifestyle of sin, in other words, not just a, oops, I sinned today by, I hit my hammer and I used the Lord's name in vain. I hit my thumb with a hammer and said the Lord's name in vain. It's not saying that. It's saying like, you know, the sin that becomes a chosen lifestyle. And in those cases, he's saying, don't have table fellowship with such a person. And for them, table fellowship was, you know, that close kinship. Correct. So you gotta freeze them out a little bit is what he's saying.
So in other words, you can, if you have a relative, you can not really associate all the time. Maybe, you know, like, so I mean, like you see him on the street or something, like just another person.
I hear what you're saying. One of them is, it seems like to me, this is talking about someone who has knowledge. When they say
yes.
Brother,
yes.
Somebody who has the knowledge of Christ.
Yes.
And then when it talks about not like the people of the world, those are people who don't have the knowledge yet.
Right.
We're going to.
Yeah, and so when he says, like, he's like, I'm not going to judge those people, like, and I've said it before, and I think this is what Paul's getting at here, is the only sin that people need to repent of before they've come to Christ, the only sin they need to repent of is their unbelief. First, repent of your unbelief in Christ. After that, the Holy Spirit's going to take over from there. But when people stop when they're in Christ and they stop listening to the Holy Spirit concerning sin in their lives, which clearly this guy had stopped listening to the Holy Spirit, because Paul's saying, obviously, he would have taken care of that. Like, he would have taken care of that issue real quick. And clearly, they had stopped listening to the Holy Spirit along those lines. And so he's saying, when somebody is in Christ, they've confessed their unbelief, they've become a follower of Christ, and then they've stopped following. We're not making statements about, is salvation null and void? That's a whole complicated thing we've tried to address at other times. He's just saying when they stop being obedient, then we've got to treat them as such. We've got to put them on the outside of the fellowship, because that fleshly nature has to go away. We might call that entire sanctification. They need to get sanctified. They need to get totally set apart for God. They need to totally allow him to get rid of that sinful nature, so that they can once again listen to the Holy Spirit and obey.
This might not be okay. So in our world today, mm-hmm. being there are many, many churches.
Yeah.
So if we put somebody out of a church for this sin,
yes,
and they go to another church in which maybe you know the pastor, what do you do?
You're saying, do I follow him down and talk to that pastor and say, hey, here's what you need to know about this person?
Well, only, he's going to go in and say...
Only in the case of if they were causing harm to another person. Like if their behavior... obviously, I would say that this guy's behavior... I'm assuming that the stepmother was a willing partner in this, but obviously his behavior harmed her, but she also chose to be part of that harm. But if somebody is predatory towards another person, especially if it's towards children or a man towards women or whatever it might be, or vice versa, yes, I would follow them down for that. If they were, a swindler, that talks about that in here. You know, if they're out to swindle people, absolutely I'm going to follow them down. There was one such instance we had... somebody that was a swindler and possibly an abuser. He was a young man in his 20s that everything about him was a lie. Everything he said was a lie. We have I still have documentation on him. I never got rid of it. But I kept a file on him because we started finding out how many things he was doing. And he was weaseling his way into people's lives, we found out later. He was doing things and making it seem as if the pastor had given him, which was my senior pastor, had given him authority or permission to lead this group or to minister to these people or this thing or that thing. And it hadn't happened, but he would do it off property. He would, we're going to meet down at this park. We're going to meet at so-and-so's house. It's going to be this group. It's going to be that group. And we didn't know about it till later. Somebody says, hey, did you know that so-and-so's doing this? We're like, nope, didn't know that. And then one day, I remember very clearly, a few of us were at a Mexican restaurant for lunch, and this guy called up. And he said, and we'd confronted this young man a few times, and it seemed like he hadn't refined his ways at all. He hadn't listened to authority at all. He had just hidden it better. And he doubled down in his behavior, too. He claimed that he was a graduate of Tribeca, Nazarene University, and that he had a psychology degree. And he was meeting with a teenager one-on-one to counsel him, which we had no knowledge of whatsoever. But the boy's father found out about this, and he was ready literally to kill the guy. Like that day, he was going to go kill him. And the pastor talked him off of that ledge, and then we handled it that day. But what we did, since there was no, he hadn't abused the boy, he hadn't done anything sexually towards him or anything like that. I don't know if he was about to. It seemed like he was grooming him. So what we did do was we called him in to the office that day, told him about it. He lied and denied stuff, which we had facts to prove was wrong. And we told him that he was no longer welcome on the grounds ever again. And if we heard about him contacting anybody from the church, that we would, seek to turn things over to the police, because we would believe that his intentions were quite evil on those things. Either way, he was definitely a swindler. He is definitely a liar. And he was weaseling his way into people's hearts and homes to do who knows what. Unfortunately, we could not track him where he went after that because he was basically a couch surfer. He was a vagrant. And he'd actually been staying in the church. Sometimes we found out like he would leave doors unlocked because there was 14 exterior doors on that building. And he would find one to leave propped open or tape over the lock or something so he could always find his way back in whenever everybody was gone. And anyway, there was a lot of stuff going on there. And I heard he got arrested in like North Carolina at some point. I saw that, but I don't know. He got out of that. He got out of everything. He was slippery. I said all that to say, if I had knowledge of him working, volunteering, being part of a church ministry, I would call them and tell them because of the harmful nature of what he did. If he just, he'd had a girlfriend and he was just sleeping with her, I say just, I mean, if it was that and it was like two people, that's a sin. We might have dealt with him individually on that like we would anyone else. I'm not going to call up a church that he goes to and say, hey, did you know James is an adulterer? That was his name. So anyway, like I wouldn't have done that if that helps. But yeah. But just like we might have sat on that one too long. But once we realized just how much he was willing to do in presenting himself as a clinician when he clearly was not, that is pure evil, and he needed to be. And by the way, when he walked out, we stood in the pastor's office in the window watching him walk across the backyard of the church and through the woods to this neighborhood that was back there where he had been staying. And our hearts were broken. It was one of the hardest things we'd had to take part in. Because we did have, he was, to a degree, he was a friend as much as you can be friends with somebody who lies to you every day that they talk to you. He was part of our fellowship. He had value as a human being. He had value in things that he was capable of doing. He could have made something really good out of his life. There was something broken within him. And the only reason we held on so long, even though we knew he was lying, I mean, he did things like he printed a binder with all these papers that talked about some specific rare form of cancer, and he could turn on fake tears. And he talked like he had been down to Vanderbilt Hospital and they had diagnosed him with this cancer, and here it was, except his eyes were dry. Like, he looked like he was weeping, but he couldn't actually cry. And we're like, this is all theater. He literally printed this from the church printer just for what? For sympathy? So we could give him some money? Like, what was it, you know? He did all that stuff. And we knew it was lies. And we still worked with him in order to hopefully, we would call him out on these things and we would want to see him restored. He ultimately refused, and then not just doubled, he tripled down on it, and he had to go. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't joyful. We didn't feel victorious that day, I'll tell you that. But man, the church had to be protected from him. I mean, a lot, like, I think the only place for him was jail for a while, but I think he would have ended up owning the jail. Like, he would have ruled, you know, the society in there. He would have actually worked it to his advantage. He needed something, but he didn't need access to the flock, I'll tell you that. So you can't ever approach this in someone's life without a broken heart over your sin and theirs. And nobody ever does this with joy or glee. It's always with sadness and sorrow. Weird to end on that, but maybe it's appropriate, and we'll cut it off there.